Thank you, Snuffy. Last time we found ourselves in the Gospel of John, we saw that sometimes storms are a part of God's will. And in fact, you can be in a storm and be in the very center of God's will, right? As the disciples pushed away from the shore on the Sea of Galilee there, after seeing Jesus feeding the 5,000 with the fish and bread, we discovered that in the storm that these disciples went through, that Jesus was right there in the midst of their storm. And I don't think it's coincidental that we've been talking about storms here recently in light of our year anniversary of what happened last year. But there are storms in life that we go through that are not literal storms as we've experienced, but they are difficulties, they are challenges. And in the midst of those times, sometimes we wonder if God is really present. And in fact, we discover that in the story of his disciples that Jesus was present. And he knew very much what they were going through. He understood what they were going through. And in some ways, he helped to set the stage, not only for the feeding of the 5,000, but for the very storm itself that would allow him to manifest his glory and to declare that he is the master over all the elements of the earth, including the storms that these disciples were going through. But now we find in the last part of chapter 6, having spent about three messages in the Gospel of John, we discover that those same people that saw Jesus multiply the fish and the bread and to feed the thousands that were gathered there that day, that they wondered where Jesus had gone. And in the middle of the night, when Jesus was calming the storms of those disciples, those who had witnessed the feeding of the thousands, they decided that they would travel across the sea and they would meet Jesus on the other side. And in a miraculous fashion, you remember after Jesus had calmed the storms, that the ship that the disciples were on, that it immediately had been transported to Capernaum. Now, there in Capernaum, probably on the Sabbath day, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue. And it was there where the disciples, some of the followers of Jesus, they made their way because they had a question for Jesus. They had seen what Jesus could do. And we pick up the story in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, when we see that they found him on the other side. And they asked Jesus a question. They said, "Rabbi, how did you come over this way?" Because they had only seen one boat. They wondered how Jesus had made it across the shore. Now, Jesus wasn't going to answer that particular question, but notice what Jesus says. And he answered to them, and he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him has God the Father sealed." And he didn't answer the question, but he did identify why they really had come over there. They had followed Jesus because they wanted to see Jesus, multiply the food. They wanted to experience a filled belly while they had empty hearts in the process. While they sought some kind of direction here, they obviously were seeking Jesus mainly for what he could provide for them, not so much for who Jesus was. We have people like that today. And in fact, if you're following me in your notes there, I want you to see that the bread that Jesus offers is the bread that fills your soul. And they were looking for a bread that could meet their earthly need and meet the physical demand of life. And Jesus knew that. They were looking for what Jesus could provide for them in the moment. Now, there are three, I think, groups of people that you find in this story. And it's not really the thrust of the story, but it is a part of the story. There's the materialist. There's the person who follows Jesus for what they think Jesus can do for them. And so that was this crowd. They were looking for Jesus primarily because they wanted him to feed them. And they wanted this to keep going on because they knew of the miracle of Moses. And they attributed at least the manna feeding to what Moses had done. Jesus will correct that understanding. But they attributed it to Moses, and they were looking for something like that. There's always those who look for Jesus and what Jesus can do for you. And I understand this to some level, because the truth is that Jesus does bring a lot of wonderful blessing, and he brings tremendous abundance to our lives. There's no doubt that he does, but that's not why we follow Jesus, okay? Sometimes I'm a little concerned at the people who are in church who always want to know, what does this mean for me today? And I understand particularly if you're a new believer, if you're new in your walk with the Lord, why you might have that question. You know, Lord, what does this mean? What does the scripture mean for me today? I really do understand that. And that's an application. That's okay. But for those of you who have been in church for a long time, I hope you understand that it's more than just about what does it mean for me today? We have to get to know who Jesus is. And while there are some who look for Jesus and they seek him out of a sense of what Jesus can do for them, I think we need to look at who Jesus is and who he is and seek him for who he is. And then there's another, and then they have a question for Jesus in verse 28 after Jesus responds to them. And they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And so now they want to know what they can do for Jesus. And then there's another group of people I call the legalists. They're the ones who want to do something for Jesus. They want to do something. They want to perform something. They want to do some work, some deeds, or whatever. That's the second group of folks that I see in this story. But then there's the sensationalist. That's the person who's looking for a sign. In fact, some of these people wanted a sign. And they asked Jesus to perform a sign on the level of what they knew that Moses had performed when manna came down from heaven. And they're looking for a sign, something that will authenticate and validate who Jesus is. And Jesus had performed signs. In fact, we know that by this account in the Gospel of John, that we have at least five signs that validate and authenticate the person and the message, the work of Christ. And so Jesus has performed signs. But listen, he's not some little freak show or some little sideshow at a carnival. You know what I mean? Like some people perceive him to be. Some little person who does some magical kinds of things and can mesmerize you. Jesus is more than that, isn't he? He's got to be more than that. And so they've come following Jesus. Jesus, he knows what's in their heart. And he tells them in the 27th verse that they need to stop looking for the meat, which is temporal, but they need to be looking for that which will sustain them. And he talks about everlasting life, life eternal. Jesus makes that offer for every one of us today as we seek him. That we would know him and that we would have our soul would be filled with the bread of heaven that fills us for all eternity. And so, yes, Jesus does provide something beyond now. That's the everlasting life. But I want you to see something else. There's a belief that grants eternal life. A belief that, and these are in your notes, there's the belief in who Jesus is, what he came to accomplish, and what he said. John the Baptist says in John chapter 1, in the first part of the gospel writing, he said, this is the record that he is the Son of God. That's the record. So there is a certain belief, if we're going to have our soul filled, and it's going to be filled for eternity and not temporarily, that it must be filled with a proper understanding of who Jesus is and what he said. In Matthew 24, in verse 35, Jesus said this, my word will not pass away. And so when we believe in who Jesus is, we believe in what he said, and we also believe in what he did. Now, what did Jesus do? Because this is what John is all about. He's about us understanding who Jesus is, what he said, and what he came to do. Romans 5, verse 8 tells us that God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the ultimate message in the gospel of Jesus Christ today is that he died. He died for us. And so we must believe in who he is, what he said, and what he came to accomplish. Now, there are some people who believe in Jesus, but they have a different understanding as to who this Jesus is. But from a biblical standpoint, certainly we understand why he came. And Jesus wants us to know that there is a belief that brings eternal life. A belief in him, not in what we want him to be, but in fact, who Jesus is. And then there's a bread that can satisfy your spiritual hunger. That's what I think he's telling them in verse 30 and beyond. And Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign do you show us then that we may see and believe? What are you going to work? Now our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gave that bread and is giving you the true bread from heaven. That's literally what it means. It could be translated. He gave the bread and he is giving the bread today. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't Moses. And so there is a bread that can satisfy your spiritual hunger. Now, I want you to see that against the backdrop of the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus has multiplied the fish and the bread, on this Sabbath day, when probably the text of Jesus' discussion with the people there in the synagogue was this passage dealing with Moses and the manna that came down from heaven, that Jesus is now addressing this issue, and he is about to rock their world, and you're about to have yours rocked too. Okay? I'm just going to give you a little warning right now, because there's some tough verses for us to talk about here. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven. Now he's identifying the bread with his person, with who he is, with his identity. And he gives life unto the world. Then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. In other words, that's what we want. They still don't get it. We want bread, and we want bread that will feed us forever and ever as long as we're here on this earth. Evermore, give us some bread like that. Right over their head. But that's usually the case in the Gospels. They miss the point. So Jesus is going to spell it out for them. Notice in verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Now that's what rocks their world. He's what? He's the bread of life? He is equating himself with that bread? That's what Jesus is doing. He is, in essence, declaring to them that he can meet their eternal needs, not merely their temporal needs. Now, this is a huge statement because this is the same, basically, a same or similar statement to what Jesus made when he was there walking on the water toward the ship where the disciples were wondering if they were going to lose their lives. And he says to them, ego eimi, which means it is I. He declares to them, it is I. He's using his covenant name to declare that the one who has always been and who will always be is now present in the midst of the storm. And now he says, the I am, who's always been, who will always be, and is now present, is that bread of life. That's what he's saying to them. And this shakes them up. They don't quite get it. And Jesus continues to explain this to them. So, in essence, what he's telling them is that he is the very one that they need to partake of. He's the one that they need to eat of. He's the one that they need to share in. But many of them will refuse to hear what Jesus is saying. Now, verse 36, but I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. Now, he says that they're to come and to see him, but they have seen him and they've even seen what he does, but they still don't see him. And literally, that's what that word means. They really don't have the spiritual discernment to understand really who Jesus is. Interesting enough that while they ask for a sign earlier, Jesus tells on another occasion would say that an evil and a wicked generation seeks after a sign in Matthew chapter 12. And he warns them on another occasion. And so they're looking for a sign. Jesus says that he's the bread come down from heaven, and they're still not getting it. They're not discerning what Jesus is saying. And then in a bombshell, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, this is one of those verses coupled with several other that I'm going to read that is going to challenge your thinking. It has challenged mine for a long time. And somehow I live within this tension of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. But when I read a verse like this, and then I go down to verse 39, and I read this, which says, and this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing. Verse 43. And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, murmur not among yourselves. No man comes to me except the Father which has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. I read verses like that, and while I understand my salvation, and I'm growing to understand what my salvation is about, and step away and say, oh, God, thank you for saving me. I read verses like this, and it causes me to shudder knowing that there are so many who just assume that God is obligated to them for their salvation. Jesus is saying that no man is going to come until he's drawn by the Father. That salvation is not an act of the will of man. It's not something that we produce. It's not something that even we decide upon where we say, you know something, today I'm going to become a Christian. In fact, when you really look, those of you who've professed Christ as your Savior, when you think about it, is that really how it happened? No, what happened was in that moment is that you were overwhelmed by the goodness and the kindness and the grace of God. You were so taken by Him that you were awakened to your desperate need for who Jesus is. For me, I went next door to my neighbor's house thinking I was going to help him paint. Instead, I came away knowing that I needed Jesus Christ as my Savior, even though intellectually, cognitively, I had always believed in Jesus. But the night, that night was a different night. Because it was the night in which God lifted the blinders from my eyes, that 2 Corinthians 4:4 makes it very clear that the God of this world has blinded our eyes. And the Bible goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2, you want to write these down because you'll want to chew on them and think about them and meditate on them. And while you're in the whole dealing with the tension of all this, hopefully in the process of that, one of two things will happen. If you're a Christian, you'll step back and say, oh, praise God for my salvation. And you will declare His goodness. If you're not a Christian, you'll step back and you'll stand in with such a fear of Almighty God that you will literally shake and wonder, oh, God, would you please save me? Because you will know that it is not by anything that you could do that God would somehow say, well, looky here, He's worked it out. He's okay now. He's a pretty good old boy now. Because that's the mentality that some of us have. And that is a good old boy mentality. That is, if we will pull ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps, that somehow God will say, yeah, that's pretty good. You're doing all right, Joe. You're finally getting there. You made it, Joe. We have this false idea that that's what God is going to do. When Ephesians 2 says that we were all dead in our sins and our trespasses, that we were under the prince of the power of the air, every one of us. Look, you read it. Come on now. Read Ephesians 2. And you read through that passage and you look at it and you'll say, really, that was me. That was me or it is me. That's the only two possibilities. It was or it is. The Bible says that we were all dead in our sins and our trespasses. We need the goodness and the kindness of God to be made evident in our life so as to awaken us and to shake us up a little bit so that we realize what God is trying to do. We all need that. We were all hostile toward God. He said, no, I wasn't. You don't understand. I've been to church all my life. I wasn't hostile toward God. Listen, on your best day before you came to know Christ, you were hostile toward God. He said, no, I've always believed in God. Well, that doesn't mean you were not hostile toward Him. I mean, you lived most of your day without any real consideration as to who He is and how He affected your life. The fact of the matter is that every one of us, you better get it down. We were hostile and alienated from our God. And salvation is a marvelous thing because of the goodness and the kindness of God as it is revealed to us. The Bible also tells us in John chapter 8 in verse 34, but also in Romans 6 in verse 6, a few other references, that we were slaves to unrighteousness. Slaves. 2 Timothy 2:26 says that we were held captive, enslaved, held captive, chained, every one of us. Now, why is this important to see? It's important to see, sort of like the study through the book of Romans. The first three chapters is a discussion about the darkness of our life and that backdrop against which the sinfulness of our life, against which the gospel of Jesus Christ can be appreciated. The good news is that while we were hostile and alienated and rebellious and stubborn and deciding to do our own thing apart from who the Lord is, that God still chose to save us. That God would save any of us is an act of grace. And I know what some of y'all are struggling with. I'm not even going to use the word that you might even be thinking. See, you really believe that. I'm just reading what Jesus said here, okay? That's all I'm doing. And trying to explain this the best I know how. But just reading it. He said, well, you're saying, well, what about these other people? I don't know. What about you? Let's talk about you today because you're here. And if you are concerned about those other people, I think you probably believe that you need to tell them about Jesus. If you're really that concerned about them. Because it's the power, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You share the gospel, it awakens a person's need for Christ. Until they hear the gospel, they may not even know it. But the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals the need of a man for who Jesus is. Now, this is the sovereignty of God in salvation. That is, God is working, and he's doing so on our behalf even before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain. Right? Isn't that what Ephesians tells us? And that God has been working out our salvation for a long time. He's been thinking about us. Now, what happens in God's sovereignty is that he awakens us to our need for him. Now, Jesus is saying that no one's going to come to the Father. No one's coming to him unless the Father draws them. And that everyone that the Father has given him, that he will raise up. Talking about the certainty of the resurrection. So that everyone who believes in Jesus, ultimately, one day will have the guarantee, the promise, one day we will be raised with Jesus Christ. That's the promise. That's eternal security, in other terms, in other words, that we are sealed and that we are sealed until that day of resurrection. All why? Well, because of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus isn't going to start something in you and not complete it. And the goodness and the kindness and the grace of God in our lives is seen not only when he saves us, but as he is saving us. Okay, a process in which we are becoming his children and reflecting his image in our life. And so when I read this passage of scripture, I too shake a little and I wonder. But ultimately, while I might be mesmerized by some of the theology of it, I step back and I think, oh, God, that you would even save me. It's an act of your grace. You didn't have to. I don't deserve it. I think some folks today need to make that confession and say, Lord God, will you save me? You need to ask God to save you. Because he doesn't have to. Don't think, please, don't think for a moment that God is obligated to you. Because you've been a member of this church for how many years? Don't think for a moment that God is obligated to you because of some religious performance or deed that you did, something you came up with. Listen, men have been coming up with systems for salvation for forever. The best thing you can do is if you sense that pride welling up in you that somehow God is obligated, you need to cry out to the Lord and say, oh, God, I feel this pride, this sense that I'm the one who's responsible for my salvation. Lord, forgive me. My salvation is from you. I need the salvation that comes from you. That's the salvation that gets it started, and that's the salvation that will finalize what God wants to do in your life. My prayer is that you will not rest until you deal with what Jesus is trying to do in your life. Do you know what that is? If you are aware of your need for Christ, you know this is... this is the grace of God. That's the grace of God. That all of a sudden he takes the blinders off of your eyes to see your life as it is. But then to experience the possibility of his salvation. Some would call it the prevenient grace of God, whatever you might want to call it. It's the initial working of the Holy Spirit in our lives to show us our great and desperate need for him. And in that moment, that precious moment in which the veil is lifted from our eyes, we have in that moment a treasure, an opportunity for eternity to confess Jesus and to believe in him. And when we do, we are saved. We are born again. Some would say, well, you can't resist that when God is there. I don't know about all of that. All I know is that in this idea that what Jesus is describing here, he's talking about those ultimately who will see and will believe. It's in the active voice, which means that there is a human dimension to salvation. We may not be able to will it. We can't make it happen, but we can certainly ask God to save us, who can make it happen. And in those moments, those precious, treasured moments, when God opens your eyes, count it a blessing. But realize this, to suppress it and deny it and reject it is to suppress the Holy Spirit of the triune God. And to do that is to reject his bidding of salvation in your heart. It's a dangerous thing. Not everyone's saved. Listen, if I believed that everyone was a Christian, if I believed that everybody was saved, I'd stop preaching. You say, well, why would you do that? Wouldn't you still want to preach? No. I've got things to be doing on Sunday. Other things. I don't know what, you know. I do have some extra time here recently. I do something. I don't know what I do, but I do something other than come to church. You say, would you really do that? Don't you think you still ought to come to church? We're going to all get there, right? Isn't that what Gandhi's grandson told us? What he told us at the Lamar Port Arthur lectures a few years ago, right? When he was asked the question by a college student, what did your grandfather believe about religion? He said, well, you know, religion, you know, about and salvation. He said, well, all religions are climbing up the same mountain. We're eventually going to get there. Well, if we are, then it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter who I am. It just doesn't matter, does it? So let's all just go on home. I don't believe that, though. So stay a little bit longer. Salvation is of God in Christ, who reveals us in us our desperate need for him. They're not getting it, though, are they? They're not getting it. Jesus is speaking to them. They're looking for a sign. Some of them are looking for food, for provision. And Jesus is saying to them, I am the bread of life. You just thought Moses was the one who brought manna down from heaven. By the way, that was my father. That's God. He's the one who did that. And he is bringing down bread from heaven. In fact, that's what the incarnation of Jesus is all about. It's the bread come down from heaven, that God would become flesh, that he would become that which he had never been before in order to change us and to redeem us. And so all of what Jesus is trying to describe to them is an effort to get their attention and hopefully for them to believe, but they will not hear it. Notice in verse 43, well, actually before that, they've seen Jesus grow up, and they say, well, he's the son of Joseph in verse 42. We know his father and his mother. How can he say that he came down from heaven? No good thing ever came out of Nazareth. You know, that's another statement. And so, nah, he can't be telling the truth. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God. He has seen the Father, speaking of Jesus himself. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers, they ate manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Now I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now this is a huge statement. Now you and I would read that and say Jesus wasn't talking literally. He was speaking metaphorically about himself. Especially when he says that he's going to give his flesh. He's really speaking futuristically to the time in which he will die. But he says that he's going to give himself. And then in verse 52, the Jews therefore strove, another way of saying they had a big debate. They had a knockdown drag out, a big discussion about it. They had this heated discussion among themselves saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Wow. Was Jesus saying you really had to eat his flesh and drink his blood? They were having a debate about it. And some of them thought that's what he really meant. We know, I think, with good Bible interpretation, that Jesus is speaking metaphorically. But there are still even some today. And I have to be fair in addressing this. Because I, too, at one time believed in my life that when you took of the elements in the communion itself, that they transubstantiated, that they changed into the body and the blood of Christ. And that in taking communion, that I was experiencing an avenue of the grace of God as I partook of his flesh and his blood. But that's not right, is it? Because the Old Testament says that it is a violation of the law to drink blood. So that's not what Jesus could have been talking about. They had it wrong then. Some still have it wrong today. Listen, it's about partaking. When Jesus says eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's speaking of partaking, believing, to taking it in. He's talking about participating in who he is. He's not talking literally here. But he is speaking normatively, and that is using just the very figures of speech. He's helping them to understand that you're going to have to partake of me, and I will give myself to you. Ultimately, he did this on the cross when he died, and his blood was not spilled. It was shed with intention and purpose that we might have everlasting life. That's what Jesus was talking about, but boy, it just goes over their head. And it causes a great schism and a division. In fact, you know what happened? They got so mad about it that they walked away. You say, well, what does that happen? Where does that happen at? Notice in verse 59, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can bear this? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? What? And if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, it's the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore, I say unto you that no man comes unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples, they went back and they walked with him no more. Don't want to turn the bread. Don't want to give us any bread. Don't want to perform any signs. And now you're saying this about we have to eat your flesh and drink your blood. They think in terms of that's literal. Absolutely not. I've had enough of it. And the Bible says it calls them disciples. Typically, we think of a disciple as a follower of Christ. But the word that is used there is a word that describes anyone who follows any teacher. Whoever their teacher was, they were a disciple of that teacher. And at this point, they're his disciples. They're following him, but when they hear his teaching, they stumble and they fall and they just have had enough. They've had enough of that Jesus. Now, what Jesus do you believe in today? Jesus asked a similar question in verse 67, and Jesus said unto his 12, notice the distinguishment between people just following Jesus and the 12 who had now been with him for a period of time, will you also go away? And then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And it's in the emphatic, you and you only have the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They didn't walk away. Peter, as much as he stuck his foot in his mouth, he says the right thing. You're the Son of the living God. You have words of life. He got it right. I mean, you can mess up a whole lot of things, but you can't mess up who Jesus is and get it right. The bread of life has come down from heaven. Jesus says he's that bread. He said, well, I'm still chewing on something else you said, I know. Either you're going to walk toward Jesus or you're going to walk away from him. I too live in that tension between God arresting my attention and saving me and the will of man, the free will of man. But just leave it like this. It gets down to one thing. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? Who's offering himself, his body, his blood for your sins? If you believe that, and you confess Christ as your Savior, you're a child of God. You say, well, I'm really struggling with some of these things that Jesus said. Well, I know, you learn and you grow, but I'm encouraging you today to take a look at this and see, is Jesus truly the bread of life? Because if he is, he's our only hope. And I believe he is. And because he's my only hope, he's my greatest hope. Because he's true. Three times he says it, verily, 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 verily. He's the truth. That's a decision you got to make today. Will you bow with me in prayer? If you know Christ as your Savior, then maybe this morning you're going to walk away with a deeper sense of appreciation for the salvation that the Lord has brought to your life. It's deep and it's wide. Deeper than you thought. More profound than you thought. Please don't think for a moment, as you're appreciating the salvation of the Lord, that you did anything to deserve it. Resist the temptation. Step back and stand in awe of an amazing God who saved you. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, then divine appointments occur. God schedules them based on his timetable, not on ours. And he causes events to occur in our lives, people to cross our paths. And in those circumstances, God speaks to us through his Son most clearly that we need him. He said, well, but you know, Pastor, I have done this, or I've done, you've gone to church. You may have 1,000 things that you're trying to present to God. Let me challenge you not to try to bring that before the Lord. Don't try to bring what you think is an acceptable something to God. He won't accept anything other than the sacrifice of his own Son. You come to him on the basis of a belief in Jesus Christ, and he will accept you on the basis of his Son, Jesus. There is a fear of the Lord, and there is a shaking that occurs, and there is a sense in which, a sense of awe, you realize that no matter how good you've been, better than the guy next door, maybe better than the person that you've known to go to church all their life, that regardless of how good that's been, your life, you've been measuring yourself against the wrong standard. It must be a measurement against the standard of Christ, not of anybody else, because we all can find someone that we think we're a little better than. But when we look at Jesus and we look into his eyes and we consider who he is, we know that we all fall so very short. And in those moments when we are desperate and we sense the desperation, it's in those moments that the grace of God floods our hearts and gives us the hope and the salvation that we need. It's the goodness of God, the Bible says, which leads us to repentance. So God's being good to you by showing you that you need him this morning. Just cry out to the Lord in your own words that you need him. And as we sing this hymn of invitation song in a moment, just you can step out from where you are, grab one of us and let us know, hey, I want to receive Christ as my Savior today. Whatever decision's on your heart, maybe it's to come and just admire the Lord and praise the Lord for your salvation. Whatever it is, you do that. Father, may this invitation be done in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand together.